To the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we continue our study together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will read our text today, verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. If you do not have a handout that has an outline, you can raise your hand, and one of the ushers will be glad to help you get a copy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast. Because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the comfort. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray together. Lord, we beg that you would come now by your blessed Holy Spirit, and that we might see you, the God of glory. And that, Lord, you would indeed cause us to grow in Christ. It is in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his dear family in the Lord Jesus that resides at Corinth. And his heart's desire for his people there in Corinth is that they might grow in Christ. That they might grow up in Jesus Christ. And so that's the overarching theme and purpose of this epistle. Last Lord's Day, we looked at more of this introduction that we find in verses 1 and 2. And today now we come to really his first argument, his first salvo, we might think of it, at the problem of people who are asleep, of people who might be content where they are. They profess to love Jesus, but he says, not enough. God says, he deserves more. We want more of him. He says, I want you closer to me. Jesus says, come on, you're not close enough. Come here. And so what is the first thing now that he calls upon the church to not only consider, but to do with him? And it is to see God. He said, come on over here and let me show you something. Let me show you the glory of God. And as God's people see the glory of God, they're going to break out into spontaneous praise. And as they do so, as we do so, we're going to be drawn closer. We're going to grow in the Lord Jesus. And so he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. As he began thinking about his dear ones that he loved so there in Corinth, and he says, I want you to grow in Christ. The first thing he does is he just breaks out in worship and praise. He says, I want you to come and look at who this God is. And as we consider who God is, we will not be able to help but praise him. If you know Jesus, when we consider who our God is, we can't help it. It will just happen. The glory of God grabs hold of us. And we will be, even though imperfectly, someday we'll do it perfectly in heaven. But even though it's imperfect, we will just spontaneously break forth into wonder and amazement and delight in who our God is. So that's the first thing. Growth in Christ is based upon who God is, in seeing him, in considering his glory, and then responding in praise and wonder and rejoicing and love and devotion and in expressing with our mouths from the heart, Lord, you indeed are worthy to be praised. That's what we see over in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're not going to take the time to go there, but if you have opportunity this afternoon, read Revelation 4 and 5. And the curtain of heaven is pulled back, and the Apostle John looks into heaven, and the people of Christ who have died and are up in heaven with the whole angelic host are there before the throne, and guess what they're doing? When they see God, they just break out into praise. They can't help it. God is so great and so glorious and so good, they can't help it. It's not that the Lord has a certain quota of holies that the angels have to give when their own shift, and they go down their list and they say, holy, 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 check. Holy, 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 check. Man, this has been a long shift, hasn't it, Gabe? Holy, 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 check. No, they can't help it. When they are in the presence of God, when they behold his glory, they just stand in wonder and amazement, and spontaneously coming forth from them is this praise of who God is. Just because he's the Creator. And then in chapter 5, they break forth into praise because he's the one who has given his Son to be the Redeemer. To redeem a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation on the face of the earth. And they can't help but say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and dominion and authority and power, because you were slain and now you reign on high to redeem us, to praise the living God, to make us a kingdom of priests to God. So, that's how the Apostle Paul begins. Growth in Christ is based upon seeing who God is. Now, he turns and says, well, let me tell you three things about this incredible God. Blessed be God. And he invites the church at Corinth immediately to come with him. He says, oh, come, let me show you something. Let me show you God. And he tells us three things. Now, as the Lord Jesus had walked with the disciples and revealed his glories to the disciples and done incredible miracles, the end of the Gospel of John tells us, John says, look, if I were to write to you everything that we saw Jesus say and do, the whole world couldn't fill all the books. In other words, what we have recorded for us in the entirety of Scripture is not everything there is to know about God. It's everything God is pleased to tell us this side of heaven. Everything we need to know. But when we get to heaven, oh, there's going to be an eternity where we will continue forever and ever to learn more of the beauty and the splendor of our God. And so the Apostle Paul now just draws attention to three things. And these are glorious things, but I don't want you to think that they're the only things. But these are precious things, and these are things that indeed elicit us to adore and worship and love and throw ourselves at the feet of our great God and say, "Oh Lord, You deserve to be loved, and I am Yours, and no matter what it costs me, Lord Jesus, take me and use me for Your glory." And what are those three things? Well, the first is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is identified, first of all, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a little boy growing up, it's amazing how ignorant and confused I was. And I'm not saying I've learned everything Jesus wants me to learn by any stretch of the imagination, but when I look back, I'm just amazed at how confused I was about some really basic, simple things. And I didn't understand that God is one. I understood that God is three persons in one, but I didn't understand how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were one in their being and were one in their work. And here we have this reference. He says, "Behold who God is. And stand in wonder that the God who needs nothing outside of Himself to be God, in the fullness of time, planned and carried out the plan to send His own Son to die to rescue God's sheep." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that in and of itself causes the Christian, the lover of Jesus, leaps for joy to consider that our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is found over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. God has revealed Himself in creation. We know that there is a God just by looking around us. The whole universe bears the fingerprints of God. The sun, the moon, the stars, the created world, the human body, the vastness of space, the subatomic level, what we learn. Everywhere we look in creation, we see the majesty, the power, the amazing mind of God. When you consider human DNA, and it's just absolutely fascinating. And it causes us to go, "Wow. What a creator. God has just made an incredible world." But who is this God? We know He's powerful. We know He's incredibly wise. But what is He like? How can we know Him? How can we be right with Him? And so in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then look down in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, or preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so, how we rejoice, turn with me over to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the God of the Bible planned, carried out the plan, and now has executed, applying the plan of saving a people. And the Father was willing to send his Son. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they cooked this up. They made a plan. They talked together from eternity past, and they said, here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do to bring praise to our name. God said, here's what I will do to praise my name. I'm going to save lost, hopeless, helpless sinners fallen in Adam. And here's how I'm going to do it. The Father says, I'm going to send the Son. The Son says, I'm willing to obey the Father, and I'm willing to come and take on flesh to become one of Adam's race for the purpose of living a perfect life, what Adam didn't do, and dying on a cross and purchasing, paying the debt that Adam owes to rescue this people. And God the Holy Spirit says, and I will come and I will apply that redemption. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so if you have this concept that, you know, the Father, He is doing one thing, and the Son's doing another thing, and the Holy Spirit's doing another thing, that's true in one sense, that each person of the Godhead has a unique role that they agreed together to play, but it's all one thing. They all work to one purpose. Being the one true God, we shouldn't be surprised. And it is that the Father, his unique role is he's the one who planned. He's the one who sent the Son. The Son's unique role is that he's the one who came and took on flesh. And the Holy Spirit's unique role is he's the one now who comes actually in history and takes out our dead hearts and gives us eyes to see Jesus. We see in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so here's the unique work of the Son. For God so loved the world, the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, turn back with me to the Gospel of John. We could go on over in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about the Holy Spirit sealing Christians. Before he seals, look in John chapter 14. Jesus had been with the disciples. He declares that he's going to be leaving them. It shakes them up big time. And in verse 4, he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And so then turn on over and Jesus says, look down in verse 16, and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so here we see the Bible talking about this one true living God, this one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how each person of the Godhead, before the foundation of the world, they had a plan of redeeming a people. And the Father chose us in Christ by name before the foundation of the world. The Son comes in the fullness of time and takes on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary to purchase, to secure that redemption for His sheep. And then, as we're born in history, the Holy Spirit comes to apply that redemption. Look on over in chapter 16. Look at the end of chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper, this is verse 26 of John 15, when the Helper comes, the Paraclete, when the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And notice that it's not just the Father now who's described as sending this other Helper. Jesus is a Comforter, but another one comes, the Spirit of truth. Verse 27, and he will, the end of verse 26, he will testify of me. What is the Holy Spirit's unique role? He is the one who shines the spotlight on Jesus. The Father and the Son then send God the Holy Spirit to come, and his unique job is he testifies of Jesus. Look on down in chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You can imagine the disciples. They're reeling. The one that they love has just told them, I'm leaving you. I'm soon going to leave you, and you won't see me anymore. And they're going, Whoa, this is bad. And Jesus says, look, you don't understand. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you, but you won't see me anymore for a long time. But I'll be with you. And they're going, what's all this mean? I'm leaving you, and the Father and the Son sending another helper, and it'll be to your advantage. What does all this mean? And so Jesus, in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come," here's what he's going to do. "He will convict." He will convince. He will come and be like a master lawyer. And he will present a case that is just irrefutable. He will convict. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now notice he explains what he means. All of these things have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job, unique job, he's the one who comes and convinces people who are dead that Jesus is the Savior. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When Jesus died upon the cross, he said that's when the judgment to Satan came. And so Satan is like a big, ugly, mean, humongous grizzly bear who has received a mortal death blow when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Satan is still alive, but he is not well. He is like a wounded bear who is full of great fury, thrashing about, knowing that his time is short. And so he's going to do as much damage in a frantic attempt to destroy as much of the kingdom of God and to destroy mankind made in the image of God as he possibly can. But he is no match for the Lamb who sits upon his throne. Now, we're no match for Satan. You want to step into a ring with a wounded grizzly bear? And Satan is much more powerful than that. So you and I are no match to do hand-to-hand combat with him. But if we belong to Jesus, Jesus protects us. Jesus gives us the victory. And so I want you to notice that it is the triune God now that he says, "Look, I want you to consider who God is." And as we consider this incredible plan of God to save his people, that's the first thing he calls us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is good news. That there is a sovereign, powerful, almighty God who says, "It is my plan to save a rascal like Henry Johnson." Because if God wasn't doing it, would I be saved? Nope. If God wasn't keeping me, would I be kept? Nope. What is my hope of heaven? What is my hope for my family? What is my hope for the church? What is my hope for this nation and the other nations of the world? It is that God has planned and is executing that plan to save sinners in Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that we see here in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. You remember? The Lord, the one who's the sovereign, who reigns, who sits upon the throne, who's in charge of this universe. Satan claims to be, but he's a squatter. He's not the real ruler. He's not the real owner. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been exalted and seated on the throne of power. And if that doesn't make you leap for joy, there's something wrong with you. And he's not only Lord, but he's Jesus. You remember last week we saw? Give him the name Jesus. Give him the name Joshua. God is salvation because it is he who will save his people from their sins. And he's the Christ. You remember those passages that we looked at in the book of Isaiah? And we just looked at one little place. Oh, how it thrills our heart. All right, let's move on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Father of mercies. We are called upon, the Apostle Paul says, come and join with me. I just want you to see him and join with me to adore him. The God, not only who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father of mercies. Who is God? The Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. And I want you to consider, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now think about your family. Think about your family. Aren't families a sweet, precious gift of God? Think about our church family. You know, we have fellowship dinners. We had picnics. We had a shower last night. What a sweet, sweet time. It's a taste of heaven. It's not a perfect taste of heaven. You can come to my home and sometimes taste is spoiled a little bit. We forget who we are. We forget to live as those who would please the Lord Jesus. But praise God, Jesus reaches down his hand and he grabs hold of me and he shakes me. And he says, Henry, what are you doing? Son, wake up. You need to repent. You need to run back to me. Come on back home. And oh, the mercy of knowing Jesus Christ, of having my sins washed away, not only when I first became a Christian, that's amazing. But you know, in a sense, the mercy of God is even more amazing as we live as Christians. That God continues to shower his mercy upon us. That he is patient and kind and he puts up with me. He doesn't just take me like a piece of paper and say, I'm through with you this time. God would have every right to do that. Why doesn't he do that with me? When I stumble and fall and when my heart grows cold and I forget who he is and sometimes I talk ugly to my wife, sometimes I've talked ugly to my children. Why doesn't God just say, okay, that's it. How many times have I forgiven you? How many times have I shown you that you ought to love and adore me? More than once. More than twice. I can't even count them all. What does he do? The God who is the Father of mercies. And this triune God, what does he do? He just wraps his arms around us, draws us back into himself, and he says, look, you're mine. And I'm going to cleanse you anew, and I'm going to give you a brand new start with me, with these people, in our church family. You know, I wish that we never had to ask forgiveness because we never sinned. But we do, don't we? Sometimes we say things and do things that we don't realize what we're doing at the time. Sometimes we do realize and we do it anyway. And so not only do we experience the mercy of God forgiving us for the sake of his Son, but we have the joy of showing that one to another. And he says, I just want you to come and look at who this God is. The God, the Father of mercies. That's where mercy comes from. Why can we be in God's family? Jesus paid our debt. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. On over, I'm just going to give you a little sneak preview. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to look in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. We don't view each other the way the world does. We've got new eyes, a new heart, a new mind. We view Jesus differently. The Apostle Paul says, you know, there was one time when I did view Jesus from the flesh. I didn't think much of him. I tried to stamp his name out. I don't view him that way anymore. And we don't view each other the way we used to. We now have Jesus glasses. And we look at each other and we see not only people who are not Christians, these are people who are made in the image of God. They're my distant relatives, and I need to seek to win them to Jesus Christ. That's not the way the world views other people. And we view Jesus and God differently. We now love Him. That's all because of the mercy of God. Look down in verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so that substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as He died upon the cross, that is the fountain of life for us. And this Savior has been raised from the dead and sits on high. And if you are a Christian, you are a trophy. I'm a trophy of His mercy and grace. We're a trophy of the mercy of God. And I don't know about you, but that ought to cause us to leap for joy, and it ought to make us want to show more consistently His mercy to the people around us. Do you see how this makes you want to grow in Christ? You can't help it. It just kind of grabs hold of you. And then the last thing we'll look at, He is the God of all comfort. And I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to rush through looking at this last description. So we're going to stop there today. But now let me ask you two questions as we close. Do you know this God? Is this the God that you adore? And does your life back up that confession? You know, we say that we love God. Do we glory? Is the thing that is most important to us in the universe belonging to God in Jesus Christ? Walking with God. Learning His paths. How about reading the Bible? How about praying? We're busy. Awfully busy people. Busy, busy, busy. Awfully hard to get everything done in a day, in a week, in a month, isn't it? All right, well, just look. Through the day, how much do you think about Jesus? Think about your hobby. You know, I have hobbies. What place do hobbies take in your life? You know, is that what's most important to you? Think about your calling. Do you view a hobby as a gift from God? That God has given you this little hobby over here that you can enjoy for the praise of God. And use it to glorify God. Your calling. You know, hobbies aren't bad. But if they become our idol, your calling, your calling. How do you view your calling? Do you view your calling as a station where Jesus has given you the privilege to stand for Him and to see His kingdom advanced and spread and dominion taking place for the glory of God? Is that how you view your calling? Your own family, how do you view your family? You view your family as a tool that Jesus has blessed you with, and you're seeking to encourage one another to love and adore God and to be better equipped to serve God, to worship God, and to serve Him, to exercise dominion and seeing little ones, children and grandchildren raised up to establish their own homes and to be a part of biblical churches, to see the kingdom of God just spread out like water that's poured out, you know? Are you like the Apostle Paul? Here's the first thing I want to tell you. Come with me to see my God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. What about mercy? You know, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Receive mercy. Do you love the mercy of God in Christ? Well, there's one way we can tell. Do we love to show mercy? Now, you remember, Jesus talked about that over in Matthew chapter 5. He said, here's one of the ways you can tell whether you are one of God's children. Because he said, even the pagans love to do good to those who do good to them. Most of the time. Most of the time in the world, they say, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Now, every once in a while, you'll find somebody that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your eyes out. But most of the time, the world says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. What does Jesus say? But I say to you that you ought to be like your Heavenly Father. You ought to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Because what's God like? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sends the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. That's the mercy of God. Now, tragically, wicked people who don't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ take those gifts and they say, forget the giver. I'm just going to glory in the gift. And they're storing up for themselves, as Romans chapter 2 says, even greater wrath because they have taken the kindnesses, the mercies in that general sense of God and exploited them for their own self-worship rather than worshiping God. But when we think about what God has done for us, Jesus says it really comes out when people treat you wrong. When people treat you wrong, how do we respond? In your own home. When somebody treats you wrong, and if you live in a home where nobody ever treats you wrong, see me afterward. Okay? I need to talk to you. When people treat you wrong in your own home, what does somebody who knows this God do? And we don't do it as consistently as we want to. And we don't do it ever perfectly. But somebody who knows the Father of mercy, the Father of mercies, what do? We respond desiring and seeking to show the mercy God has given to us to those around us. As Romans chapter 5 says, even while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when people are ugly to us, when they are mean to us, when they speak an ugly word, instead of going, well, two can play that game. You talk ugly to me, I can dish it back with the best of them. You don't want to share your piece of pie with me, I won't share my pie with you next time. I mean, that's the way the world lives. You were ugly to me, I won't forget. But that's not the way God's people are. God's people heap burning coals of fire upon our enemies. God's people give a cup of cold water to those who are our enemies instead of seeking our own revenge. Now, I'm not talking about biblical self-defense. I'm talking about after the fact, us plotting vengeance. No, God says we're to wield the weapon of mercy. If our enemy is hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their head. Is that the way we live? Is that what characterizes our homes, our church family? At work, are you known as a person who is very gracious, easy to get along with? That's what mercy looks like, you know. Or do we have a different reputation? May the Lord grab a hold of us. May we grow in Jesus. And if you are here apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I got good news for you. This God offers you life and forgiveness and a place in His family. That's His offer. And He calls upon you to lay down your futile war against your Creator, to turn from living against God and breaking His commandments, and to turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I take You to be my payment for sin. Lord Jesus, You bought me, and so I'm Yours now. And I glory in You. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life seeking to please, honor, adore, and serve You. I'm Yours, Lord. That's who this God is. That's what happens to people who know this God and see this God. May God grow us more and more in Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we beg that You would come and that You would show us Your glory and that You would cause us to grow up in Jesus Christ. Bless now as we continue to worship. In Jesus we pray. Amen.